Well, often when I welcome someone into membership, I ask them then to do the reading that day. But this is a long reading, and it's quite complex, so I thought I would save Elizabeth a big, long reading. We're going to turn now to Exodus chapter 20, and we're going to read verse 22 down through to 21, verse 36. We're going to have two fairly long readings this morning, because I'm going to try and cover this section of Exodus in one message. I had a decision, either break this section into five sermons, or try to do it in one, and I have opted for the latter this morning. So I've broken the reading into two sections, and a lot of this may feel a little bit foreign to you, but don't panic. It feels foreign to most people when they first read it. But let's follow along carefully, because this is God's word. We're going to seek to understand it and grow through it and learn and understand it this morning. So Exodus chapter 20, verse 22, and I'll read to 21, verse 36. And the Lord said to Moses, "Thus you shall say to the people of Israel, you have seen for yourselves that I have talked with you from heaven. You shall not make gods of silver to be with me, nor shall you make for yourselves gods of gold. An altar of earth you shall make for me, and sacrifice on it your burnt offerings and your peace offerings, your sheep and your oxen. In every place where I cause my name to be remembered, I will come to you and bless you. If you make me an altar of stone, you shall not build it of hewn stones. For if you wield your tool on it, you profane it. And you shall not go up by steps to my altar, that your nakedness be not exposed on it. Now these are the rules that you shall set before them. When you buy a Hebrew slave, he shall serve for 6 years, and in the seventh he shall go out free for nothing. If he comes in single, he shall go out single. If he comes in married, then his wife shall go out with him. If his master gives him a wife and she bears him sons or daughters, the wife and her children shall be her master's, and he shall go out alone. But if the slave plainly says, 'I love my master and wife and my children, I will not go out free,' then his master shall bring him to God, and he shall bring him to the door or the doorpost. And his master shall bore his ear through with an awl, and he shall be his slave forever. When a man sells his daughter as a slave, she shall not go out as the male slaves do. If she does not please her master, who has designated her for himself, then he shall let her be redeemed. He shall have no right to sell her to a foreign people, since he has broken faith with her. If he designates her for his son, he shall deal with her as with a daughter. If he takes another wife to himself, he shall not diminish her food, her clothing, or her marital rights. And if he does not do these three things for her, she shall go out for nothing without payment of money. Whoever strikes a man so that he dies shall be put to death. But if he did not lie in wait for him, but God let him fall into his hand, then I will appoint for you a place to which he may flee. But if a man willfully attacks another to kill him by cunning, you shall take him from my altar that he may die. Whoever strikes his father or his mother shall be put to death. Whoever steals a man and sells him, and anyone found in possession of him, shall be put to death. Whoever curses his father or his mother shall be put to death. When men quarrel and one strikes the other with a stone or with his fist, and the man does not die but takes to his bed, then if the man rises again and walks outdoors with his staff, he who struck him shall be clear, only he shall pay for the loss of his time and shall have him thoroughly healed. When a man strikes his slave, male or female, with a rod, and the slave dies under his hand, he shall be avenged. But if the slave survives a day or two, he is not to be avenged, for the slave is his money. When men strive together and hit a pregnant woman, so that her children come out, but there's no harm, the one who hit her shall surely be fined, as the woman's husband shall impose on him. And he shall pay as the judges determine. But if there's harm, then you shall pay life for life, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand, foot for foot, burn for burn, wound for wound, stripe for stripe. When a man strikes the eye of his slave, male or female, and destroys it, he shall let the slave go free because of his eye. If he knocks out the tooth of his slave, male or female, he shall let the slave go free because of his tooth. When an ox gores a man or a woman to death, the ox shall be stoned and its flesh shall not be eaten, but the owner of the ox shall not be liable. But if the ox has been accustomed to gore in the past, and its owner has been warned but has not kept it in, and it kills a man or a woman, the ox shall be stoned, and its owner also shall be put to death. If a ransom is imposed on him, then he shall give for the redemption of his life whatever is imposed on him. If it gores a man's son or daughter, he shall be dealt with according to this same rule. If the ox gores a slave, male or female, the owner shall give to the master 30 shekels of silver, and the ox shall be stoned. When a man opens a pit or when a man digs a pit and does not cover it, and an ox or a donkey falls into it, the owner of the pit shall make restoration. He shall give money to its owner, and the dead beast shall be his. When one man's ox butts another so that it dies, then they shall sell the live ox and share its price, and the dead beast also they shall share. Or if it is known that the ox has been accustomed to gore in the past, and its owner has not kept it in, he shall repay ox for ox, and the dead beast shall be his. This is God's word. And you can imagine what it's like to come to your study and see that that's the passage before you. I look forward to unpacking it later. Well, if you have your Bible, please open with me again to Exodus, and I'm going to pick up our reading at chapter 22 and read through to just verse 9 of 23, and then we're going to attempt to understand this section of God's word together. So Exodus 22, verse 1. If a man steals an ox or a sheep and kills or sells it, he shall repay 5 oxen for an ox and 4 sheep for a sheep. If a thief is found breaking in and is struck so that he dies, there shall be no blood guilt for him. But if the sun has risen on him, there shall be blood guilt for him. He shall surely pay. If he has nothing, then he shall be sold for his theft. If the stolen beast is found alive in his possession, whether it's an ox or a donkey or a sheep, he shall pay double. If a man causes a field or vineyard to be grazed over, or lets his beast loose and it feeds in another man's field, he shall make restitution from the best in his own field and in his own vineyard. If fire breaks out and catches in thorns so that the stacked corn or the standing corn or the field is consumed, he who started the fire shall make full restitution. If a man gives to his neighbor money or goods to keep safe, and it's stolen from the man's house, then if the thief is found, he shall pay double. If the thief is not found, the owner of the house shall come near to God to show whether or not he has put his hand to his neighbor's property. For every breach of trust, whether it's for an ox, for a donkey, for a sheep, for a cloak, or for any kind of lost thing of which one says, this is it, the case of both parties shall come before God. The one whom God condemns shall pay double to his neighbor. If a man gives to his neighbor a donkey or an ox or a sheep or any beast to keep safe, and it dies or is injured or is driven away without anyone seeing it, an oath by the Lord shall be between them both to see whether or not he has put his hand to his neighbor's property. The owner shall accept the oath, and he shall not make restitution. But if it is stolen from him, he shall make restitution to its owner. If it's torn by beasts, let him bring it as evidence. He shall not make restitution for what has been torn. If a man borrows anything of his neighbor and it's injured or dies, the owner not being with it, he shall make full restitution. If the owner was with it, he shall not make restitution. If it was hired, it came for its hiring fee. If a man seduces a virgin who is not betrothed and lies with her, he shall give the bride price for her and make her his wife. If her father utterly refuses to give her to him, he shall pay money equal to the bride price for virgins. You shall not permit a sorceress to live. Whoever lies with an animal shall be put to death. Whoever sacrifices to any god other than the Lord alone shall be devoted to destruction. You shall not wrong a sojourner or oppress him, for you were sojourners in the land of Egypt. You shall not mistreat any widow or fatherless child. If you do mistreat them, and they cry out to me, I'll surely hear their cry, for my wrath will burn, and I will kill you with the sword, and your wives shall become widows, and your children fatherless. If you lend money to any of my people with you who is poor, you shall not be like a money lender to him, and you shall not exact interest from him. If ever you take your neighbor's cloak in pledge, you shall return it to him before the sun goes down, for that is his only covering, and it is his cloak for his body. In what else shall he sleep? And if he cries to me, I will hear, for I am compassionate. You shall not revile God, nor curse a ruler of your people. You shall not delay to offer from the fullness of your harvest and from the outflow of your presses. The firstborn of your sons you shall give to me. You shall do the same with your oxen and with your sheep. For 7 days it will be with its mother. On the 8th day you shall give it to me. You shall be consecrated to me. Therefore, you shall not eat any flesh that is torn by wild beasts in the field. You shall throw it to the dogs. You shall not spread a false report. You shall not join hands with a wicked man to be a malicious witness. You shall not fall in with the many to do evil, nor shall you bear witness in a lawsuit, siding with the many, so as to pervert justice. Nor shall you be partial to a poor man in his lawsuit. If you meet your enemy's ox or his donkey going astray, you shall bring it back to him. If you see the donkey of one who hates you lying down under its burden, you shall refrain from leaving him with it. You shall rescue it with him. You shall not pervert the justice due to you to your poor in his lawsuit. Keep far from a false charge, and do not kill the innocent and righteous, for I will not acquit the wicked. And you shall take no bribe, for a bribe blinds the clear-sighted and subverts the cause of those who are in the right. You shall not oppress a sojourner. You know the heart of a sojourner, for you were sojourners in the land of Egypt. For 6 years you shall sow your land and gather in its yield, but the seventh year you shall let it rest and lie fallow, that the poor of your people may eat, and what they leave the beasts of the field may eat. You shall do likewise with your vineyard and with your olive orchard. For 6 days you shall do your work, but on the seventh day you shall rest, that your ox and your donkey may have rest, and the son of your servant woman and the alien may be refreshed. Pay attention to all I've said to you, and make no mention of the names of other gods, nor let it be heard in your lips. 3 times in the year you shall keep a feast to me. You shall keep the feast of unleavened bread, as I commanded you. You shall eat unleavened bread for 7 days at the appointed time in the month of Abib. For in it you shall come out of Egypt. You came out of Egypt. None shall appear before me empty-handed. You shall keep the feast of harvest, of the first fruits of your labor, of what you sow in the field. You shall keep the feast of ingathering at the end of the year, when you gather in from the field the fruit of your labor. 3 times in the year shall all your males appear before the Lord God. You shall not offer the blood of my sacrifice with anything leavened, or let the fat of my feast remain until the morning. The best of the first fruits of your ground you shall bring into the house of the Lord your God. You shall not boil a young goat in its mother's milk. This is God's word. Thank you for sticking with me in that reading. You can be so tempted to just skip sections like this in God's word, and yet this is God's word, and it is all instructive for us. Well, we do pick up this series in Exodus this morning now, where we left off before the Advent season. We've been out of the flow of the narrative for some time, so let me briefly recap and reorientate us to where we've been before we move forward. You could summarize the book of Exodus in 3 words: redemption, identity, and worship. In chapters 1 to 18, redemption is accomplished. God amazingly delivers his people out from under oppression and slavery in Egypt. Then from chapter 19 to chapter 24, you come to a section on identity being shaped. God shapes his people through the revelation of his will in his law. He said to his people in Exodus chapter 19, remember, you're a people redeemed for a relationship. You're a people commanded to obedience. You are a people who are my treasured possession, and I have given you an incredible mission as my royal priesthood. Then, from chapter 20, verse 1, through to chapter 23, verse 19, you have the unpacking of God's law in 2 parts, the Ten Commandments, and then the Book of the Covenant, or the Book of the Rules. Then, from chapter 25 to 40, worship. The tabernacle is built. God in chapter 40 comes down in a cloud of glory, and the people are taught how they worship him. Redemption, identity, worship. That is the book of Exodus. Last term in autumn, we studied the first part of the book of the covenant, the Ten Commandments. We spent quite a bit of time studying and applying the Ten Commandments to our lives. This morning now, we pick up our series in the second part of what is called the Book of the Covenant that runs from Exodus 20, verse 1, through to 23, verse 19. This is a whole book of law. You have to see it as this, the whole book of the covenant, including the Ten Commandments, the ten words, and then all these specific rules that are given to Israel to show them how the Ten Commandments are worked out in everyday life. So, since we've already spent a lot of time in the Ten Commandments, working through how they apply to us in everyday life, instead of us getting bogged down perhaps in another section of law and taking 5 or 6 weeks over it, I've decided to attempt to cover this section in one this morning, and then we'll press on into 25 to 40, the third section of the book of Exodus on worship. And so my goal this morning is quite simple in some ways. It's to help us see how this book of laws that seems so foreign to us can actually instruct us today on the shape our lives are to take as Christians. So let me just reiterate it. The Ten Commandments were given as almost constitutional, ground, broad laws. Then, from really 21 through to 23, all of these specific laws are the working out of the Ten Commandments in the context of Israel. And so what we're going to do is try to see, right, well, how would this instruct us? The working out of the Ten Commandments in their context then, how does that help us to work out how we apply the Ten Commandments in our context today? So here is where we're going. First, an introductory word on how we're to approach a section of law like this in our Bibles, because I think we all need a bit of help with a section like this. Then we're going to look at the structure, the scope, and the goal of the book. The structure, the scope, and the goal of the book, and how that is to give shape to our lives today. So I'll do my best to try and make this as accessible as possible. But straight away, I'm sure you would agree with me that we have to acknowledge that much of what I have read in these two long readings this morning is rather foreign to us. Laws on altars, slavery, an ox, goring an ox, Jewish festivals, not boiling goats in their mother's milk. You're not alone if you read this and you don't have a clue initially what's going on. You're not alone. So in reading these laws, the first thing we need to do is remember these laws were first given to help the Israelites work out the Ten Commandments in their specific agricultural context that they were in back then. So that means we don't come to these laws and ask, how do these apply directly to my life today? If I'm a farmer and I have an ox, you don't necessarily have to apply all of this directly to your life today. We should ask first this question. How does the outworking of the Ten Commandments in their context then guide me in working out how I apply the Ten Commandments to my context now? So one very helpful comment from a commentator, Peter Enns, is this. He writes, "When I read the Book of the Covenant, the first thought that pops into my mind is not, how do I bring these laws into my life and follow them today? Rather, the first thing I think of is, now I see better how God dealt with his people soon after the Exodus. I see the nature of God and what he requires of his people, what Jesus summarized as loving God and treating your neighbor as yourself." So, we don't attempt a direct application of these laws to our lives today. We attempt to draw principles from this sample of the practical outworking of the Ten Commandments in everyday living. So, for example, Exodus 21, 28 to 29, you've got these ox-goring laws. If someone has an ox, and that ox is known to be aggressive, but that man who owns the ox doesn't pen it up correctly, and that ox escapes and kills someone, the owner is liable. He must make restitution. He's held responsible. Now you would say, perhaps, well, I don't own an ox, so that doesn't apply to me. But what is the principle in behind the law? It's the value of human life and bewaring negligence. And now all of us suddenly can apply this law to us. For example, driving. If you're going past a school at 60 miles an hour, you're being negligent because you're driving in a way that endangers human life. And so you actually start to see, wow, God said don't murder. Value and care for property, don't steal. And you see the way it's worked out in everyday agricultural life, and you say, wow, wow, wow. It's not just don't murder if I have never killed anyone, committed homicide, that I haven't broken the law. You start to ask, do I ever be negligent? Do I have an unpenned up ox in some way in my life? Am I being careless? And does that risk anyone's life? This applies to builders in the construction industry. It applies to us the way we drive. It applies to schools, the way they're run to make sure they're safe. That's how you read these laws. You work out the principles of application of the Ten Commandments, and you're guided here, and you think, oh, wow, that really helps me. So with those guidelines in place, I just want us to see, as briefly as possible, three principles from this book of rules that can shape our lives as believers. So the question I'm trying to answer is this. What does this section, this apparently obscure section of God's law, teach us about the shape our lives should take today? And I want to give three principles. The first principle is that in our lives, God must come first. We see that in the structure of the book of the law. Principle two, God must be everywhere in our lives. We see this in the scope of the book of the law. Principle three, God must shape every part of our lives. We see that in the goal of the book of the law. So that's our roadmap for this morning. Hopefully it'll be helpful. But principle one, what I want us to see clearly, is that our lives as Christians should take this shape, God first. And we see that in the structure of the book. So what is immediately striking about the structure of this section of law from chapter 20, verse 22, to chapter 23, verse 19, is that it begins and ends in worship. Look down at the intro to the Book of the Covenant in Exodus 20, 22 to 26, this first section. Both the Ten Commandments and this Book of Rules begin in the same way, with a declaration that God alone is worthy of worship. Look at verse 23. You shall not make gods of silver to be with me, nor shall you make for yourselves gods of gold. Verses 22 and 23 are repeating the first two commands. For God's people, there should be no other gods, no other idols of silver or gold. Instead, there is to be a simple place for sacrifice. These opening instructions in this section, chapter 20, verse 22 to 26, are all about how we approach God in worship. Let me just touch in on a few of the details here, because this seems a bit bizarre. The details given for establishing this place and system of worship by an altar, as I said, is quite strange to us. But why an altar of undressed stones? You're not to dress them and carve them up and make them pretty. Why this warning about exposing nakedness in verse 26? Well, on one side, we can answer this by understanding some discoveries that archaeologists have made over recent years. Archaeologists have uncovered evidence showing that the Canaanites, and remember, Israel were going to settle in Canaan, the Canaanites had their own version of worship where altars were made to look really fancy. You would carve and dress the stones beautifully, and then you would have elaborate rituals, some of them sometimes involving strange rituals that perhaps would be quite, there would be nakedness involved, let's put it that way. And so God's saying, you're to be set apart in the way you worship from the nations around you, where they make big elaborate structures, and in some ways the worship actually becomes, wow, look at that altar, that's amazing. And it draws people away from the God
who is behind it all. And God's saying, you're not to be like that. And when you worship me, there's not to be any sexual immorality like some of the pagan rituals around you. There's to be simplicity, holiness, and no distractions. That's what God is saying. And this applies to us today so clearly. How does the shape of our church life at Great Vic take its lead from this passage? Well, God first. The worship of God is why we come together. God first. We must strive to be a Christ-centered church. Notice, the worship of Israel started with an altar, a place of sacrifice. And so we center our whole gathering on the place of sacrifice that is Christ, the altar of the cross, his life, death, and resurrection. We must strive to be a God-first, Christ-centered church. Everything else flows out of that. Some churches lose their way with this. And they start to think the life of the church is all about social action and being a community hub for the community. Well, any institution can do that, can become a hub for the community. What does the church do that no one else does? We preach the gospel. God first, altar at the center, Christ at the center, humility, simplicity, holiness. We want to be led well in music and singing, always keeping the focus on God. But we never want to become a church that seeks a wow factor through lights and smoke machines and amazing extravaganzas. I went to a church once in the States, and they called their Sunday mornings Power Sundays. And I'm telling you, they had it all in terms of all the lights and all that stuff. Needless to say, I didn't join that church. But this actually is quite instructive for Israel. Centering on sacrifice, simplicity, humility, no distractions, God-centered. That's how this Book of the Covenant begins. Then you go over to the other end, 23 verses 10 to 19. That's the backside of this Book of Laws. It culminates with instructions for the community's corporate worship. In 23:14 and following, we read that three times a year, people were to gather for special festivals, celebrating God's saving work in the Exodus, his provision in harvest and in gathering. They were to bring the best of their first fruits to the Lord in worship. So the book starts and ends with the ordering of life and the ordering of time around God. There was a weekly cycle of work and rest, an annual cycle of the festivals, a seven-year cycle where 6 years the land was to be worked, and the seventh it rested so that the poor could be supplied. What principles do we learn from all of this? Well, towards the end of the book, when you see the ordering of all of the community's time around God, you start to realize, wow, we shouldn't be a people who try to fit God into our schedule. We're a people who build our lives around God and his schedule. Now, that's challenging. Because in so many of our lives, often, we're busy, busy, busy. We're going, going, going. We're doing, doing, doing. And it would look to an outside observer like we're just trying to fit God in where we can. Well, here God says, the beginning and the end of his law, I'm first, I'm last. You order your week around me. You order your days around me. You order your years around me. And so, the principle we draw is God first, God last, God at the center of our lives. It's interesting, I'll say this very quickly, at the end of the whole book, you get that little commandment, you shall not boil a young goat in its mother's milk. It seems random, but upon a brief reflection, I think the principle is quite clear. The act of boiling a little kid goat in its mother's milk, the milk that is given to sustain the life, it would be so contrary to nature. The milk that's supposed to give life should not be a cauldron of death. Now, it's certain there's certain evidence that shows that this may well have been a pagan ritual. The idea that you boil a little baby goat in its mother's milk, that'll bring fertility to the people. That may well be the case. But certainly God again is showing the principles of life. And it comes right at the end of this section of worship. You're not to worship like the pagans do. I show you how you worship. I show you how I want you to come. So the point of this first section, this first principle, is that all of life is surrounded by the priority of God and by the correct worship of God. And the question I want to ask us just to apply to our hearts as we move on is this. Are you just merely squeezing God into your life where you can? Or is God the first thing and you build your life around him? Think about that. Principle two. It's not just God first. This book of rules teaches us that God must be everywhere in our lives. The scope of the book. A second thing that's striking about the Book of the Covenant is the number of topics and life situations that are covered by the various laws. Just listen to this sample. There are laws given to shape the household, the way individuals relate to each other in work and society. There are laws on injuries to others, injuries to animals, protection of personal property, what to do when something borrowed is broken. There are laws on finance and business, laws on sexuality, honoring parents, animal welfare, laws on professional integrity and personal character, integrity, honorable dealing, laws to create balance between life and work, rest, and an appropriate rhythm of life. And when you see the scope of what this book of rules covers, you realize that this is declaring to them then, and us now, that all of life is God's arena, not just the religious bits. There is no secular, sacred divide in God's economy. We don't do the God stuff on Sunday or in our quiet time when we're reading our Bible, and then get on with the rest of our lives as if God isn't interested in them. I don't know where I first heard this statement, but it's good. There is nothing secular except sin. There is nothing secular except sin. God wants you to worship him rightly today in church, but he wants you to worship and order your life rightly at work tomorrow or in your time if you're retired. You worship him in the way you work, in your integrity. You worship him when you receive your food with a thankful heart. You worship him when you play sport or read a book or enjoy a coffee out with a friend, knowing that under it all, you're living a life that is dependent on God. You can worship God in a coffee shop, enjoying fellowship with a friend. Lord Melbourne, Queen Victoria's first prime minister, is reported to have said, "If religion is going to invade a person's private life, things have come to a pretty pass." This idea that religion has its place, but our private lives are for us. There's no room for such thinking according to God's word. The scope of these laws shows God merits entrance into every area of life, not just the religious bits. How do I apply this? If I'm playing sport, football, rugby, or whatever, even at this late stage of my career, I try every now and again. So last year when I was playing football with some of the guys on a Monday night, and occasionally I'd be in the goals, and I'd be just standing there, and they'd all be down there doing their thing. I just turn my mind, and maybe it'd be a dry evening, or it'd be raining, or whatever, and I just start to think of the Lord. And you just sit and think, wow, I'm able to be here playing sport with friends, and this is your creation, Lord, and you've made it all. This is wonderful. And so all of life becomes worship. You can do that at work. I had a friend in Cambridge. He was a mathematician, and I don't get pure maths at all. I don't get it at all. I remember trying to explain, asking this guy to explain some pure math to me, and he lost me in about a minute. But I remember this guy. His name is Ben. And he said to me, "Do you know why I love math so much? Because I see the glory of God in it." And I said, "What do you mean?" And he said, "It's all ordered. There's, when we put together these, equations, and I see them, and I see how it all fits, I just say, 'Yes, Lord.'" I remember just being blown away, and I thought, I'm so glad there's a Christian like you in that world. You can worship God in math. Whether it's art, whether it's a love of history, whether it's reading a newspaper with a coffee, you can turn all of it into worship when you invite God and enjoy and welcome him into it all. I think that's what this being body of these laws is all about. It's not just religious space, and then God doesn't care about the rest. No. If an animal strays into your neighbor's field and it eats all his grass, God has a law for it, for Israel. He cares about it because he knows all of our reactions, all of our interactions are interpersonal relationships. And tension can boil so quickly. And when you're called to love God and love your neighbor and be shining brightly in the world as being a loving community, all of our relationships need this kind of shape and structure. So, the reality of a sovereign God sets the tone for the character and conduct of God's people in the church and in the classroom, whether reading our Bibles or reading our textbooks. We call this the lordship of Christ over all of life. And it is really, really important. The lordship of Christ over all of life. So, the second principle we're learning from this book of laws is that God must come everywhere. The scope of the book teaches us that. But principle three, the final one, is that all of life must be God-shaped. And this ultimately was the goal of this book. God giving his laws to shape the identity of his community so that they would stand out when they would settle in amongst pagan nations in Canaan. Remember, everything in the book of the covenant is preceded by God saying at the start of chapter 20, I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. And it's as if there's then a big, therefore, you shall have no other gods before me. And the law commences. So all of this is because I'm your God. All of life is meant to reflect and take shape from me. Now, what I want to do in this final section briefly is show how the four main groups of laws in the main body give us principles for God-shaped or gospel-shaped living today. So this is a very brief overview. Stick with me if you can. The first main section of laws you get come from chapter 21, verse 1 to verse 11. And it's a set of laws on how Israelite slaves are to be cared for. Now, when you hear slave, don't think of modern-day slavery. This was a system that gave those struggling a place to live and meaningful work. You could give yourself over to a family to work in their home, and in return they provided your lodging and food. Now, it wasn't always like that. There were bad masters, there was exploitation, but the goal here was the care of the whole society. And so it's not surprising that a people who knew slavery and knew what it was like to be oppressed by a bad master are given first the way they should behave when they have people under their care. The laws in chapter 21, 1 to 11, are given to protect the rights of those who are poor and vulnerable, to protect them from exploitation from bad and greedy masters. It's really fascinating when you study this section carefully. You see that what is in view in these laws on slavery is the protection and care of the most vulnerable, especially female slaves or servants in the community. For example, if during a probationary period the master is not happy with the person who's working in his home, that girl can be bought back by her family. There's a law that says she cannot just be sold on or passed on to anyone. No, her family redeem her. In verse 9, you read, if there's a woman brought in to serve in a household and the father actually wants to give her to the son in marriage, she's to be granted the full rights of an adopted daughter. So you see what looks bizarre initially, the broad brushstroke here is God giving a series of laws that will protect the most vulnerable in the society. Those who have nothing and say, the only way I can get by now is if I give myself over to slavery or being a servant in someone's home. And I will live in their home. They will protect me, care for me, provide my food, and I will work for them in return. But you can see how vulnerable that girl would be. Imagine if the master just says, Probationary period, no, don't like you, out. And she would have nothing and no one to care for her. Well, no, God says, God's law says, in that case, she's to be given back to her family. He's caring and shaping his community, saying, you know what it's like to be slaves and oppressed. You must never be oppressors. Shaping a people by redemption. Now, this teaches us a lot. Those of us who have been redeemed and forgiven by Christ, what shape should our lives take? Should we be people who withhold forgiveness from others? Well, no. Our lives are to be gospel-shaped. And the gospel-shaped life is a life of grace and forgiveness. We have been forgiven such a great debt. How can we hold a debt against someone else and not be willing and open to forgive? God says, my community is redemption-shaped, so you never oppress the vulnerable. Well, the next section, 12 to 32, you have a set of laws on what to do when a person's injured by another person or animal, either accidentally or intentionally. I'll not get into details, but the principle is clear. God is saying, I'm the God who gives life. I've created human beings in my image. You're to value all human life. Law after law says that life is valuable. Always do what you can do to demonstrate the value of all human life. Be people who build up life and do not tear it down. We are to be pro-life in every sense of the word. I actually think that the law on not boiling a goat, a young goat in its mother's milk, could apply very clearly to the whole abortion discussion that's ongoing. The womb, the place of life, should never be a place of unjust death. So this section of laws on personal injury by animals, etc., is all to do with the priority of human life. It also, as I said earlier, teaches us on bewaring negligence. Next section, 22:33 to 22:17, these are laws on respecting property and treating people with justice and integrity. God is a God of truth, a God who is marked by his holy integrity. There are no shadows of evil or compromise in him. We're to be known as a community in all our dealings, in all our business, in all of what we do. We're to be known for our honesty. There are to be no Dell boys in the church. If you're too young to know what that means, forgive me. Go and Google it. Watch the Christmas special. These are laws on integrity. God's people are to be shaped by integrity. Next section then, final one that I'll focus on, 22:18 to 23:9. You've got various laws that speak of one's vertical responsibilities to God and horizontal responsibilities to our neighbors. And what happens in the last section is these two ideas are woven together very intentionally. It's actually beautiful when you see it. You've got laws that speak of the importance of worshiping God alone, and then don't oppress the vulnerable, the fatherless and the widows. There's one on not reviling God, and then right afterwards, make sure that you share from your harvest plentifully. It's lovely. Love God. Love your neighbor. This is a summary of the whole thing. Then in 22:21, you read, you shall not wrong a sojourner or oppress him, for you were sojourners in the land of Egypt. Chapter 23, verse 9, then the very last part, you shall not oppress a sojourner. You know the heart of a sojourner, for you were sojourners in the land of Egypt. You see it. When you see someone vulnerable, someone passing through your land, they don't know what's happening. This would apply to our care of immigrants, our care of internationals, our care of foreign people. God says to his people, you know what it's like to be a stranger in a foreign land. So don't oppress and exploit. Be helpful. Be welcoming. Be caring because you know what it's like to be a stranger in a foreign land. God again saying, redemption, my redemption is to shape and influence your whole life. Let the gospel shape your whole life. God first, God everywhere, God shaped. This is a principle we see right across Old and New Testament. In Philippians chapter 2, we read, "Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of man, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross." So dear, to see Jesus enjoying glory, saying, "I'm not just going to hold it for myself, I'm going to come down and I'm going to redeem and save my people." And the Apostle Paul, God in his word, applies this and says, "Now you've seen that. The shape of the gospel, your whole life, your community life, your personal life, you must seek to be shaped by that. God first, God everywhere, God shaped." So let's go out into this week and not just say today's the religious stuff and tomorrow back to the old secular stuff. No, let's be a people who are God-shaped as God shapes us through his revealed word. And let's remember where we started the service. In the beginning, when the Israelites came down and first heard God's law, they were broken because of their sinfulness. They felt they had to stay away. And yet God reveals himself, reveals his will to his people so that they could live as his community with confidence. We know each of us today have fallen short of God's standard. We have sinned. And yet God in love has sent forth Jesus Christ into this world to not just save us, but to give shape to every part of our lives. So if you are here this morning and you've been like the Israelites saying, "I want to keep God far away," I would encourage you to invite this God in Jesus in and let him be Lord over all in your life for his glory. This is the place of human flourishing. Let's pray. Father, it feels like we are only scratching the surface. And Lord, we just ask that you would help us to take in what you want us to take in from this morning. It's been a lot for us. But I pray that these simple principles, God first, God everywhere, God shaped, would help us as we go into this week. There's nothing secular except sin. Help us to think about what that means and to redeem everything. To do all that we do, shaped by you, to the praise of your glory, in Christ we pray. Amen.